Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the familiar story about David committing adultery with Bathsheba. And this is a very major sin that he commits here. It's really a sad story when you about just what a righteous man Uriah was, what an honorable man he was, and how much he loved David and wanted to be the best that he could for David. And here David commits this horrible sin of committing adultery with his wife while he's out fighting for David. And if we look at where this all started in verse number 1, it says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with them and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." And obviously nothing in the Bible is accidental or just incidental. That tells us that he did not go to battle for a reason, and that that's when kings would normally go. But instead of he himself going as the king, he just sends Joab. He tarries behind at Jerusalem. Then it says in verse 2, "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her." He sees her, he lusts after her in his heart, he covets her, and he ends up committing this awful sin. But what in the world is he doing arising from off his bed at eventide? I mean, how often do you go to bed at night and then get back up out of bed and start walking around? Probably not very often, right? I mean, if you're a hardworking man, when you go to bed at the end of the day, it feels good to go to bed and you're not getting up. You know, sometimes my wife will try to tell me, go get up and do this and that. And it's pretty hard to get me out of bed after I'm asleep. You know, if there's ever an intruder, she's going to blow him away. It's not going to be me. She's going to be the one. She probably won't even bother. She'll wake me up to deal with the body. You know, it'll be akin to like taking out the trash, you know. But honestly, it's pretty hard to get me out of bed once I go to bed because I'm done. I mean, I'm asleep. I'm tired. And just the fact that all these little details are in this story, God's given us these details so that we can learn something. And if one of the greatest men in the Bible, David, could commit one of the most awful sins in the Bible, this is a story that we should definitely pay attention to. When you see a very godly man committing a horrible, wicked sin, you have to look at this and say, how did this happen? Where is this coming from? And we see that it's coming from him not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's idle. He's sitting around. Just the fact that he goes to bed and then gets back up out of the bed shows that he's not tired, which shows that he's not working, which shows that he's idle. What was his job? As the king, the whole purpose of being king was to go out and fight battles. If you remember when the children of Israel even chose a king in the first place, they said, "We want a king like all the other nations," but they specifically said to fight our battles for us, to go out and to come in before us. I mean, what is the purpose of a king anyway? Well, in Bible days, it was to be the, you know, the commander in chief of the armed forces. It was to go out and fight the battle. It wasn't just to have a guy that we can put on a throne and feed grapes and fan him with a big palm branch. The whole point is that he's going to be a military leader. And David is failing to do his job. He's not doing any work. He's sitting around just kind of enjoying being king. He's in the lap of luxury. And I mean, we're talking about a guy that it's not like he wasn't married. In fact, he had multiple wives. And yet he's just bored. He's idle. He's sitting around. Next thing you know, he gets up out of bed at night. He's just kind of looking around and he sees this woman. He knows she's married and yet he committed adultery with her. Anyway, you see, idleness and not doing the things that we're supposed to be doing is often what leads us into sin. And staying busy doing the right kind of things and godly things can keep us out of sin. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter number 16. And while you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 16, let me read you another scripture about adultery. In Jeremiah chapter 5, you're turning to Ezekiel 16, but in Jeremiah 5, 7, it says, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. So listen to that statement. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. And assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. And God is saying there that sometimes when people get full and they're comfortable and relaxed, they have a tendency to get into sin. He said they were fed to the full, they could relax, they were like fed horses. You know, wild horses, they have to go out and you know, do something and make something happen every day. Horses that are not in the wild, they live a pretty leisurely life when they're not being ridden or made to work. And he's saying they're like fed horses. They neighed every man after his neighbor's wife. They committed adultery. They assembled by troops in the harlots' houses. Look at Ezekiel 16:49. It says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And of course, Sodom is you know, pretty much the most wicked city that ever existed in the Bible. And it says, the sin of thy sister Sodom was pride, fullness of bread. Doesn't that remind you of what he said in Jeremiah when he said, I'd fed them to the full and then they committed adultery? Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Now, some people will abuse this passage and say, well, according to this passage, you know, Sodom wasn't destroyed because of homosexuality. It had nothing to do with that. You know, it was just because they didn't have hospitality towards strangers. And I've seen people point to this scripture to say that Sodom was not destroyed because of homosexuality. But what they're missing is that in verse number 50, it says what? They were haughty and did what? Committed abomination. So it's not that God is listing an alternate reason why Sodom was destroyed. He's still mentioning the fact that they were destroyed for committing abomination. And we know that that abomination was men with men. Vile, disgusting, filthy, sodomy, homosexuality. And that's what it is, by the way. It's disgusting, it's vile, it's filthy, it's reprobate. And God has poured out his wrath on it again and again throughout history. And in America today, we have become softened and desensitized to it. It's an abomination, and we should use words like vile and filthy to describe it. Amen. Not words like gay and alternate lifestyle and these other terms that our society uses. But here we don't see an alternate reason why he destroyed Sodom. Rather, we see what led to them committing abomination. Where did it start? It started with pride. And when we look at Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, and he gives the downward spiral that leads a society into sodomy. It starts out by saying, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when we get that image in Romans 1, we see pride. I mean, if somebody's professing themselves to be wise, wouldn't you say that's a proud person? If they're saying, hey, I'm wise. And when they're not thankful to God, that's pride. Humility thanks God for everything we have. Humility says everything that we have, every good gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Look, pride says, I know everything. I don't need God for anything. I'm not thankful to God. And it says they became vain. What is a person who's vain? Usually it's someone who thinks that their physical appearance, you know, if we think of a woman as being a very vain person, she probably looks in the mirror a lot, you know, and thinks that she's pretty wonderful. So all of the different language there in Romans 1 is all pointing toward pride and being puffed up about yourself. And if you look at Ezekiel 16:49 here, it says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Do you think it's any coincidence today that the buzzword of homos is gay pride? No. And that the big sodomite parade in Phoenix is called Phoenix Pride? Wow. You think that's a coincidence? This is what the Bible teaches. Is it any coincidence that the homosexuals use as their banner the rainbow, which is the symbol that God used after he destroyed the entire earth because of wickedness and sin? And yet they parade that as a banner when it's really a symbol of the fact that, you know, God's not going to destroy the earth with another flood, but sorry, he's going to destroy it with fire. See, you got to be careful with God's promises. God's like, I'm never going to destroy the earth with water again. Next time, I'm just going to burn it, you know? Like, he didn't say he was never going to destroy it again. He just said he wasn't going to do it with water. He just didn't want you to get nervous every time it starts raining and think like, this is it. It's over. But the Bible says there that it was pride. But look at this, fullness of bread. You say, well, what in the world's wrong with fullness of bread? I mean, having an abundance of food sounds pretty good. But what happens when you have a fullness of bread is that leads to an abundance of idleness. And when you're idle, you tend to get into trouble. You tend to get into sin, like David did when he was idle. He wasn't working, didn't have anything to do. He got into sin. Now, we live in a day where we do have fullness of bread and we do have a lot of spare time. Now, you might feel like you're pretty busy, but honestly, throughout history, most people have been busier than we are. Most people have had to work a lot more hours because they didn't have the technology and the conveniences that we have. So they had to work really hard and they stayed really busy. And there weren't a lot of people who just had an abundance of bread, an abundance of idle time. The majority of people had to work pretty hard throughout the day and they didn't have a lot of extra time. Now, it's okay to have extra time, but look what it says right after the abundance of idleness. It says, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So what the Bible's telling us there is that if we do have a lot of time, and if we do have an abundance of bread, then what we should do is we should use our time and our resources to help other people, to serve God, to serve the poor, and not just say, okay, well, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I'm just going to sit back and relax and do nothing. That's going to lead us into sin. So God's saying, okay, they had fullness of bread, they had a lot of idle time. They could have used that to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Instead, they just neighed after one another's wife, committed adultery, and then, of course, eventually Sodom even went into the perversion of men with men and so forth. Obviously, they didn't start that way. I mean, no city starts that way. I mean, San Francisco, California didn't start that way. You know, it was started by a bunch of hardworking men, and it used to be a normal place. And I'm sure that at some point, Sodom was a normal place, you know, started by hardworking men and women and families and so forth before it descended into the debauchery that it ended up in. Have you ever heard this saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop? My mom used to tell me that all the time when I was a little kid. And if you would, go to Proverbs chapter 20. But when I was a child, my mom would constantly say, what are you doing? An idle mind is the devil's workshop, just to make sure I wasn't just sitting around doing nothing, because she knew that if I'm sitting around doing nothing, I'm going to be more likely to get into trouble. Now look what the Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 11, because this is a concept that can be applied to children too. Idleness leads us into sin. Staying busy with the right type of things keeps us out of trouble. Idleness led David into sin. Idleness led the Jews into sin in Jeremiah 5. Idleness led Sodom into sin. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 11, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Now, when we see that scripture, we might not really think of work as being something that children do. But yet we should make our children work. And the Bible here teaches that children should be working. It says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. People look at the work that a child does, and it tells us something about that child. And one of the best ways to keep your children out of trouble is to give them plenty of work to do. Now, a lot of people have criticized having a large family. You know, they'll criticize people who have a lot of kids, and I don't really consider us as having a whole lot of kids. I mean, I feel like we have an average number of kids. We have 7 children with one on the way. But throughout history, that's been pretty normal. You know, and in cultures and societies where birth control is not practiced, the average woman has about 9 children. If you look at history, or if you just look at places in the world today where birth control is not practiced, the average is 9. That means there are a lot of people having more than that, to make up for the people who have less than that, and it averages to 9. But a lot of people will criticize people who have 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 children. And one of the criticisms that they'll use is they'll say, well, it's not fair to the older kids because they have to work so hard to help take care of the younger kids. Because let me tell you something, when you have a big family, you put those older kids to work. You have to. I mean, there's just so much laundry. There are just so many dishes to do. There's so much cleaning to do. You don't really realize it until you have a big family, just what goes into it, just how it is having a household of 10 people. So you recruit the older children to help out, and that makes it a lot easier. You have the children doing dishes, and you have the children doing laundry, cooking meals, etc. And a lot of people will say, oh, it's so sad, it's so horrible, it's just a sweatshop, and, you know, these kids are growing up like Cinderella, you know, scrubbing the floor on their hands and knees or something like that. But honestly, that is one of the benefits of having a big family. It's a benefit, because the harder they work, the better off they're going to be when they grow up. They're going to be better people. They're going to be better at their job. They're learning how to work hard, and it's keeping them out of trouble. I didn't grow up in a big family. That's why my mom had to keep telling me that an idle mind was the devil's workshop, because when I was growing up, I had a lot of idle free time. I mean, I had a younger sister that was a little less than 2 years younger than me. We grew up together. So there weren't, you know, by the time I was 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, there weren't a bunch of little kids to deal with. Our house stayed really clean. I mean, you know, there's just, it's the little kids that are trash in the place, that need the diapers changed, that need all the work. But when you have a big family, it's actually good that there's a lot more work to do. It keeps everybody busier and keeps them out of trouble. And so this is a tip on child rearing. You need to make your children work, whether your family is big or small. If you want your children to stay out of trouble, keep them busy working. And sometimes it could be as simple as go outside and pull weeds. Right. You know, here's a wet rag. Go wipe down all the baseboards in the house. You know, just whatever it is, some kind of an ease. And you say, well, sometimes it's easier to do things myself than to check up on their work. But you know what? You need to just have them do the work for the sake of working, so that they can learn how to work and to keep them busy and keep them out of trouble. Also giving them schoolwork. Now some people, they use homeschooling as a cover for just not schooling. You know, oh, our children are homeschooled. And this is known as unschooling. I don't know if you ever heard that term, unschooled. But a lot of people will say they're homeschooling, but they don't really do the homeschooling. They don't really teach the children, they don't really work with them. And then the kids just run amok, and then they don't learn anything. You know, give your kids schoolwork, hold them to a high standard. My son Solomon is, you know, he's just finishing up with Algebra 2, and he's 12, okay? Well, you know, you say, oh man, that's great. No, we're just trying to give him work to do, to keep him busy, hold him to a high standard, help him achieve excellence in his schoolwork, and keep him busy, keep him out of trouble. You know, sometimes the hardest parts about homeschooling is when the children are having a break from school, because then they get into more trouble because they're not busy. And we have to find other things to keep them occupied, to keep them busy. This goes with children. Their work needs to be pure and right. Doing work will keep them out of trouble as well. If you just let your children run loose and run wild and don't give them any activities to do, nothing to keep them busy, they're going to be more likely to get into trouble and to do bad things. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:15, you don't have to turn there, but it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. But it's not just children. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Children need to stay busy in order to stay out of trouble, but also we as men need to do a lot of work and stay busy in order to keep ourselves out of trouble. This was David's problem. He wasn't working hard enough, and he got into trouble because he couldn't sleep at night. The Bible says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or whether he eat much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and I want you to notice the word commanded in these verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So notice, when people are not working at all, they become what? Busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now flip back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Now, here's what's funny. The word busybody, if you look at the first four letters of it, busy, doesn't it seem like the opposite of not working? Working not at all, busybody. You're like, huh? What in the world? But here's the thing. We as men are going to be busy doing something. I've known people who don't have a job, and sometimes coordinating with them is harder than people that do have a job. They're so busy. They have so much going on. You're like, what in the world? You know, I work a full-time job. You're so easy to coordinate with. You think you'd be easy to coordinate with because you don't have a job, but they're busy with this, busy with that. Look, we're going to be busy with something because we're human. And as men, we need to stay active and doing something. And busy. You know, I've been miserable for a lot of this week because I was sick for a lot of the week. And because I was sick, I had to spend a lot of time just laying in bed. And as a man, that just makes me miserable to just lay in bed because I feel like I need to get up and do something, get something done, accomplish something. It's just how we are. And so in order to keep from getting busy about the wrong things, we need to keep ourselves busy working hard and doing the right things. And see, these guys who are not working at all in 2 Thessalonians 3, they became busybodies. And a busybody is what the Bible calls a busybody about other men's matters. You start getting involved in other people's issues and meddling with things that don't belong to them. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Look, the Bible commands us to work with our hands. The Bible says in verse 12 that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Yeah, the most miserable people I've ever known are people that don't have a job, men that don't have a job. And they don't have a good self-esteem because of the fact that we as men derive value in ourselves from the work that we do. Even God looked at the work that he had done and said that it was very good. And we as men like to do work and build something and make something and then stand back and say it's very good. And we actually get our identity as men from the work that we do. You know, if I asked a man, tell me about yourself, tell me who you are, tell me what you do, he's going to probably first describe himself by his job. So tell me about yourself. I'm a pastor. I'm an electrician. I'm a plumber. I'm a computer programmer. I'm a landscape. You know, that's where we get a lot of our identity as men, the work that we do. It's a lot of what defines it. And men who don't have a job, they're unhappy, they can be unstable, and they can often get into trouble. That's why if you're a man and you don't have a job, the best thing that you could do for your life is to get a steady job. I mean, for me, that's the first step of Christian growth. Now, obviously, a lot of men already have jobs. But, you know, when I see a guy who's growing in the Lord, maybe he's newly saved, maybe he's just new to church, and it's like, what can this guy do in order to help him grow in the Lord the most? The first thing that I would say is, you know, do you have a job? Because that is one of the best things for you in your life as a man is to have it. It'll help you be stable and you know, get up every morning and go and do something productive with your time. You know, I was just talking to somebody recently and they said, oh, my son, he's getting into all this trouble. He's you know, he keeps going back to these bad friends and he's committing sin and he's doing all this stuff. And I said, well, does he have a job? No. And I said, that's what he needs. He needs to get a job. You know, he's an adult. And I said, you know, he needs to get a job. And that's the best thing he could do is to get a full-time job. Yes. You know, work a lot of hours. And that'll give him a sense of responsibility. It'll give him a sense of purpose. I mean, I've known so many people where getting a job was the best thing that ever happened to them. And just working hard. And it doesn't even matter what the job was. As long as it's preferably something where they work with their hands and you know, it'll tire them out if nothing else. And they can go to sleep at night instead of going out and wandering the streets at night and getting into drinking and drugs and fornication and adultery. Look, having a job, it might sound basic, But it is an important step in Christian growth as a man. Getting a job and working hard at your job, succeeding at your job is important to us as men to stay busy. Now, many only work a 40-hour-a-week job, which is great. I mean, that's pretty much the standard today in the United States, 40 hours a week. But honestly, that leaves a lot of free time. If you work 40 hours, you've got a lot of free time. And there are people who work two jobs and people who work really long hours at their job. But, you know, typically in America today, 40 hours is pretty standard. You need to find something to do with your time outside of those 40 hours. You need to find something to stay busy and stay occupied and keep you out of trouble. Because honestly, that leaves you with a lot of free time. And you need to find something productive to do. By the way, start by coming to church 3 times a week. Amen. You know, that'll take up some time. Then put in some hours out soul winning. Amen. Put in some hours reading your Bible. Study something. Learn something. Build something. And if you've already gone to church 3 times a week, you've already read your Bible, you've already prayed, and you've already gone soul winning, and you still have more free time to kill, you need to find some kind of a productive hobby, or, you know, some kind of study, or some kind of work, or you need to find something that is godly and wholesome to spend your time doing. Because if you just have a lot of free time, you know what you're going to end up doing? Things that are sinful. And at best, you're going to just plop down in front of the TV with your spare time and just sit down and watch. And that's not going to do anything good for you. That's not going to help you. But at worst, you could even do worse than that. I mean, why, you know, I don't condone of sitting down in front of the TV and filling your mind with trash. But not only that, you can just go out and just start wandering around and just, you know, just go out partying and go out here and to the bars and, you know, just whatever. Just because you're bored. Just because you're restless, just because you're anxious, you need to find something as a man to stay busy. Work hard. Get a full-time job. Take the overtime. You know, find something productive to do outside your house. Now, here's one way to stay busy also. Have children. You know, getting married and having children will take up a lot of your time. Because a lot of you are listening to my sermon right now saying, what in the world is he talking about? Who has all this extra time? I can't find enough time. You know, and obviously, some people that are under the sound of my voice right now are too busy. And they're struggling. They are working two jobs. You know, they are struggling with a lot of kids and job and everything. But you know what? There are a lot of people who I'm talking to where I'm hitting the nail on the head right now. That they need to stay busy. Because there are singles. There are people who are maybe just a young married, they're working 40 hours, and they do have a lot of time, and they need to stay out of sin by staying busy doing the right things. One of those ways to stay busy is, of course, to get married and have children. If you would, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's focus on the ladies now. So, you know, we talked about the men. And just in my own life, you know, the best thing that ever happened to me was the fact that I got married when I was 19 because of the fact that that really made me have to get a little busier. Because when I got married at age 19, I had to work 50 hours a week at my job in order to support myself and my wife. So that right there kept me busy 50 hours a week. And then obviously, you know, when you're newly married, you're building that relationship. My wife kept me busy. And then I had church. I had soul winning. I was reading my Bible 4 times per year. So I had things to keep me really busy. And then children came, and I just stayed busy. But you know, even before I got married, the way that I stayed out of trouble was by staying busy. Because when I graduated from high school, I was 17 and a half, and I started going to community college, and I was working full-time, taking a full load at community college. Then, when summertime came, I worked a full-time job over here, and then I worked another 20-some hours over here, so I was working, you know, 60-some hours a week when I was 18, just when I was single. I traveled to Germany and did soul winning and missionary work over in Germany. I was learning how to speak German. I was just trying to stay busy, and honestly, I stayed busy at a very dangerous time in my life. Because I think that the most dangerous time in a young person's life is from the time that they turn 18 to the time that they get married. And if that's you, then you're in the danger zone. From the time that you turn 18 to the time that you get married is a dangerous period in your life because of the fact that you have a lot of time and you can find yourself bored, lonely, just nothing to do, and it's really easy to get into trouble during that time. Very dangerous. And you need to find a way to stay busy with godly, righteous activities. And you need to, ideally, you need to get married, you know, if that's you. You know, if you're in that zone, I highly recommend, well, let's see what the Bible says. It says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, this is speaking of young women, younger widows. Let's back up to verse 11 to get the context. It says, but the younger widows refuse, younger than 60 is what he's saying. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Now, this is warning that young widows, so these are women who are married, and basically their husband dies, and now they don't have a husband to care for, they don't have children to care for, and so the Bible says they learn to be idle. And therefore, they go from house to house, they become idle, they become tattlers, they become busybodies, and they start speaking things which they ought not. And to keep them from turning aside after Satan, to keep them from going off into all this wicked sin, the Bible says that they should marry, bear children, and guide the house. Why? Because by staying busy doing that, that's going to keep them out of trouble. Whereas if they're just single on their own, then they could easily get into trouble. Now, the Bible also teaches, if you go back to the Old Testament Mosaic law, the Bible talks about women whose husband dies and they actually go back to living with their parents after their husband dies. I was just reading that, in fact, I think yesterday or the day before, I was reading Leviticus, and it was talking about, you know, if the priest's daughter, if her husband dies, you know, then she would go back and live at his house and eat his meat and so forth. Because honestly, again, just as it's a dangerous time for men when they're over 18, but they're not married, it's even more dangerous for the ladies. You know, I see so many girls that grow up in Christian homes, they turn 18, they leave the house, they do whatever, and they get into all kinds of trouble, and they don't have the leadership of a father, they don't have the leadership of a husband, and they turn aside after Satan. You know, they go into all of the sin that the world has to offer. And then today you'll see ladies will finally wake up once they get married, or once they, you know, they'll have a child out of wedlock, and then that'll kind of wake them up. Or they'll eventually get married, and then it's like, okay, now I want to serve God. But it seems like almost no young ladies that are 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 are serving God today. If they're not at home, when they're not, you know, with their family and in church, just single girls that are 18, 19, 20, and 21 today, by and large, it just seems that they just go to the devil. That seems to be the norm. You know, when they don't stay with their family, you know, when they move out and they get the roommates, it's almost like just bye-bye. You can just almost take it to the bank. Why? Because they're not designed to live that lifestyle. You know, God designed them to go from living with their parents to the husband and having that leadership there. Now, don't misunderstand this passage. Some people have tried to use this passage to say that you could lose your salvation. Damnation in verse 12. In fact, the word damnation, more often than not in the Bible, is not talking about going to hell. More often than not. The word damnation is synonymous with our word condemnation. Okay? And it doesn't mean that you're damned to hell when it says the word damnation. Most of the time you'll find it. And a lot of people will misunderstand, because it is kind of a difficult passage to understand. But it says in verse 11, the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. And a lot of people will look at that and say, like, well, why? What's wrong with them getting married? You know, why would it be waxing wanton against Christ to get married, and then a few breaths later, he's telling them to get married. So a lot of people, you know, they're confused by this passage. So let me just try to explain it to you and help you understand. It says that when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle. So they're not condemned or damned because they got married, but because they cast off their first faith. And the reason why is that it's saying that basically the younger widows, if they are remaining in widowhood, just remaining single, just young single girls living on their own, and somebody else is paying their bills, and they're not living with their parents, because remember, these are widows that are being cared for by the church, but they're young. And he's saying this should not happen because of the fact that if they're just young women living on their own and their needs are paid for, it's saying eventually they're going to get married anyway after they've already screwed up their life, after they've already waxed wanton against Christ, after they've already turned aside after Satan, after they get into all kinds of trouble, they're going to get married anyway. So what he's saying is they need to just get married in the first place. You know, not get married after they go out and live a wicked life and become sinful, fornicating, wicked whores. Then they get married. He's saying they need to just get married, okay, as the first course. And we see that this pattern is played out over and over again where Christian girls go. I mean, it's an old story, folks. Christian girls go out, fornicate, play the whore, eventually they get married, and then all of a sudden they want to live for God now. You know, and all of a sudden it's like, I just want to live for God. I just want to serve God now. But they already have all this baggage. They've already messed up their life. They've already hurt themselves and a lot of other people in the process. Okay. So that's what this is talking about. But this proves my point again in 1 Timothy 5 here, that doing the right thing and staying busy with the right things will keep you out of trouble. Now, the same teaching is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Flip back just a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is kind of a passage that ties in with 1 Timothy 5, and you kind of have to understand them both together to get the understanding. But look at 1 Timothy 2:14. It says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." What's transgression mean? Sin. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Now, again, this is a passage that's being misunderstood to being applied to personal salvation. And a lot of times the word salvation, just like the word damnation, is not always talking about going to hell. The word salvation is not always talking about going to heaven. And this is where people get confused. If you want to get your salvation doctrine, look for verses that say eternal life. You know, everlasting life, you know, being saved and having everlasting life, eternal life, not perish, and so forth. There are plenty of verses that tell you how to have eternal life, how to be saved, how to avoid hell. But when the Bible says salvation, there are other things that we can be saved from. For example, if someone's drowning, we could save them. We're not talking about them going to heaven. And if you look at the context here, it says the woman being deceived was in the transgression. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing." It's not saying, you know, ladies, in order to be saved, you must give birth. Okay, that's not what's, as far as going to heaven. "She shall be saved in childbearing" is referring to she's going to be saved from the deception, being saved from the sin that she would fall into otherwise. Because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So basically, what is going to save a woman from messing up her life? What is going to save a woman from turning aside after Satan? What's going to save a woman from the deception of the devil? And the Bible's teaching you the devil is out to deceive women. When he talked about the fact that they waxed wanton against Christ, he said they're turning aside after Satan. Satan beguiled Eve. Satan tricked Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Satan today wants to trick young ladies. How is she going to be delivered from that, or rescued from that, or saved from that? Through childbearing. Through marrying bearing children and guiding the house. So do you see how 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 5 are both teaching the same thing? That a woman will be saved from going into sin and following Satan by getting married, having children, and what was the last thing? Guiding the house. That's the answer to keep women out of trouble today. Now, go back if you would to Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. And you know, I'm sure that there are some people out there that would say, you know, well, the Bible says saved in childbearing, you know, you must bear children in order to be saved, in order to make it into heaven. But we have to remember that we have to take the whole Bible and believe the whole Bible. And if we have hundreds of verses telling us what it takes to be saved, just believing in Christ, and we have hundreds of verses teaching us that we cannot lose our salvation, that it's eternal life, He'll never leave us or forsake us, we can never be plucked out of His hand, that has to be our starting point of what we know. And then when we look at an unclear passage, we have to interpret it based on what we already know elsewhere. Because remember, the book of 1 Timothy is being written to a guy who knows a lot of doctrine. I mean, it's being written from one preacher to another. And the Bible tells us that there are things in the epistles of Paul that are hard to be understood. I mean, that's what the Bible says. So you can sit there and say, well, this is my opinion. I think this book's hard, or I think that book's easy. I think that book's hard. But the Bible itself tells us in 2 Peter 3 that in the epistles of Paul are things that are hard to be understood, that people will twist. That's what the Bible says, that the unstable and unlearned will wrest them or twist them. Things in the epistles of Paul will be twisted. The book of John claims to be the book to tell us how to be saved, how we might have eternal life. It's really clear. I think John is the easiest book to understand in the Bible in many ways. I mean, the Gospel of John is pretty easy. And it's written to be easy on purpose. Whereas probably the hardest book in the New Testament would be the book of Hebrews. Just the language, the way it's written, it's hard to be understood. And it's funny, a lot of people will blame that on the King James. They'll say, well, that's just the King James is hard to be understood. But if you read it in the original Greek, it's hard. The books that are hard in English are hard in Greek. And the books that are easy in English are easy in Greek. Like anybody who's learning Greek, they'll always tell them, you know, start with the book of John. The Greek in John is easier. And they'll tell you that the epistles of Paul are the hardest, you know, in Greek. So here's the thing. Let me ask you this. This is kind of a side note. It's kind of unrelated to the sermon. But let me ask you this. If something's hard in the original Greek, should we make it real easy in English? Wouldn't we be changing it? Yeah. I mean, think about it. If it's hard grammatically and difficult to understand in Greek, if we're going to give an accurate translation in English, it's probably still going to be tough because it's just a hard passage. And the example verses, I don't know about you, but when I've gone to the Christian bookstore, they'll show you these guides on picking a version. And whenever they want to show you these guides of, yeah, pick the version that's right for you, they always pick a verse that's really hard in the King James. And that's like the sample that they give you. So that you look at it and you're like, whoa, man, I don't even know what that means. And then you're like, give me the easy version. It's always from the epistles of Paul. Every time. I've noticed it's always something from 1 Corinthians, something from Hebrews. They find one of these grammatical tongue twisters of the epistles of Paul. Because there are some scriptures in the epistles of Paul that leave me scratching my head. Yeah. Some of the grammar is just really hard to follow. I mean, it's just advanced. The Bible can have some difficult passages. You know, I think Romans 5 is the perfect example. I mean, there's about a five-verse section in Romans 5 that I think is the most complicated grammatically in the whole Bible. And every time I'm reading it, I'm just, it hurts my head to even read it sometimes. Okay, should we dumb that down if that's how it is in the original? No. So a lot of times people attack the King James for being hard to understand. Maybe it's just the Bible is hard to understand sometimes.
Yeah.
But thank God, most of the Bible is pretty easy to understand, you know? And so it's a mixture, isn't it? I mean, aren't there some things in the Bible that are easy and some that are hard? That's because it's here for a lifetime of learning. I mean, if it were all easy, we'd be sick of it. Because we learned everything. We got it all. I understood it all the first time. No, as we grow, we understand more and more. There's something for everyone. There's easy parts for the beginner and difficult parts for those that are more advanced. But in Proverbs 31, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter for sake of time, but it really just talks about a lot of hard work that women do. And it talks about the making of clothing and cooking food and all the strenuous physical work that this woman does that's a virtuous woman. And I just want to point out one verse in verse 27. It says, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." Now, today, we have a lot of convenience, and especially ladies have a lot of conveniences that they didn't used to have. For example, you have a washing machine and a dryer. Is that what it's called? I don't even know. The thing that does the clothes. Washing machine. Yeah, yeah. The dishwasher is the thing that does this. They have the washing machine and the dryer. You can tell I'm the homemaker in our house. But anyway, you know, they have the washing machine and the dryer. I mean, ladies, you used to be the washing machine and the dryer. I mean, throughout history, you know, the washboard. I mean, that's hard work, right? Scrubbing the clothes on the washboard. And then when they got really advanced, they made that little machine with those wheels where they crank it, the ringer, you know, they crank it through the ringer. But even then, I mean, you're working hard, right? And just, you know, having to cook from scratch everything, and you got to do all this, you know, cleaning and sewing. I mean, making clothes used to be a really big deal. Now you just buy clothes and they're so cheap. They're all made by machines. So you see how today both men and women could fall into a trap of idleness pretty easily today because we have so many conveniences. And I'm not against technology. I'm not saying, hey, let's go be Amish. You know, let's just go back to a simpler life. Let's churn our own butter to stay out of trouble. You know, I mean, if that, you know, if you want to go back and get more primitive in some ways, more power to you. But I personally think that it's okay for us to just benefit from technology. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that we should not benefit from technology. But we just need to be careful, though, to stay busy. Because now there's all this time. A lot of women could have a lot of time to just watch soap operas and just do a lot of dumb things, read a lot of romance novels and just, you know, not really get anything important done because they just have so many conveniences. You know, one of the ways is to have a lot of children. At least that'll keep, even with the conveniences, you'll still be busy if you have a lot of children. It keeps you out of trouble. You don't want to eat the bread of idleness. You want to look well to the ways of your household. And by the way, eating the bread of idleness also, it's kind of interesting too. You know, sometimes when people are idle and bored, they eat more food, right? Because if you think about it, when you're staying really busy and working hard, don't you sometimes miss meals? Because, you know, you're just so busy, you don't even have time, you don't even think about lunch, you skip, oh man, I haven't eaten, I just realized, my stomach's growling, I haven't eaten all day. But when you're idle, you know, it's just crunch and munch, it's just sweatpants, TV, soap opera, ice cream, crunch and munch. You know, your husband comes home at the end of the day and you're just laying there on the couch all vegged out and it's like, honey, what's for dinner? And she's like, take me out to dinner. You know, or it's in the freezer. It's a hungry man. Salisbury steak again? You know, good night. At least give me a better hungry man. But honestly, stay busy, ladies. Stay busy, men, because you're not going to be, I mean, how do you commit adultery when you're busy? I mean, think about it. Just for somebody to carry on that type of relationship, they'd have to have the time to go to, I mean, think about it. Who in the world, after they work their job, after they serve the Lord, and after they keep their wife happy, has time to go have something going on with another woman? What in the world? But it's idleness. Right. You know, it comes from not being busy enough to even think of such a crazy thing. You know, I mean, you think that women who are taking care of all their little kids and trying to cook 3 meals a day and keep everybody clothed and fed and diapered are out, you know, thinking about an adulterous affair? No, they're not. because of the fact that they're busy. It keeps you out of trouble, okay? It keeps you from even getting a million miles from these things. We need to stay busy. And if you don't have a lot of little kids to take care of, you need to find something else to do that's a good, wholesome activity to stay busy. Even David, you know, committed adultery because he just got so idle. He just got so bored. And he just went into sin. The last thing I want to give you is from Romans 13, verse 14. It says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." What's the Bible saying there? Don't even put yourself in a position where you're able to fulfill the lust of it. Don't even put yourself in a position where you have the opportunity to fulfill the lust of it. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We need to keep ourselves away from sin by staying busy, doing the right things. And look, even the world will tell you, we need after school programs for these kids just to keep them out of trouble. You know, and they'll set up all kinds of sports programs and library programs because they're like, we got to keep these kids busy, because if we don't have anything going on for them, that's when they're going to do the graffiti. They're going to go out and they're going to vandalize. They're going to go out and do drugs. They're going to be in gangs. They're going to 40. People need something to do with their lives. And we need to plan to occupy our lives and stay busy. And look, if you're a young single man, you really need to pay attention to this sermon more than anybody. Because it could be so easy for you to fall into sin, to backslide. You know, if you're a young single girl, oh yeah, there aren't any young single girls in our church. I mean, I'm looking around. I don't see any young, correct me if I'm wrong. Are there any 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old girls here tonight that are single? I wonder why. You know why? You know why they're not? Because they're all turned aside after Satan. And there's very few. And I'm not saying all of them. The exception proves the rule. I'm saying the majority have turned aside after Satan. That's why in our church, sometimes there are young single girls that come through. And, you know, you guys better talk to them, you know, when they're here. Okay? But listen, I'm telling you, that has not been a major demographic of our church, has it? Not at all. Now, there are plenty of women who love our church, plenty of women who listen to my preaching, but you know what? Most of them, they're a little older than that because they've wised up, or they're married, or they're a little bit older. Why? Because that age group, I'm telling you, is a dangerous age group. And you know what? We've had teenage girls in our church, and where are they now? You know, and how many times have we seen in churches that we grew up in? I'm thinking of my youth group. I mean, in the youth group, I mean, half the girls when they turned 18 were gone. Because they're not being kept at home with their parents, that's why. And they go out and pretty soon they're out of church, they're doing their own thing, I'm telling you. That is a dangerous age group. I would warn the young single girls, but they're not here to hear the sermon. Okay, so it's not going to help. So I'm going to warn the single guys that are here. You know, you're in a dangerous time in your life. And I'm going to warn my children and my boys and girls that one day are going to grow up and get to an age where they need to take heed unto this. Stay busy, get married, have kids, get a job. These are the keys to living the Christian life. I know it sounds simple, but going to work full-time, getting married, and having kids are the keys of the kingdom, my friend. That is the most important steps that you could be taking to living a godly Christian life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, please help us to stay busy with the right things, Lord, and help us to spend our time productively, working hard, having a job. When we're not at our job, help us to find something else important to work on, whether it be soul winning, whether it be church, whether it be prayer, Bible readings, other studies, other projects that are wholesome, Lord. Help us never to fall into this trap that David did, where he's just wandering around, getting up in the middle of the night, bored, nothing to do. Help even the children of our church. Help their parents to give them work to do and make them work hard and stay busy. Help us not to become idle. And Lord, those that are maybe already busy and too busy and they're thinking, good night, this sermon, I don't even understand it. Lord, help them to just be thankful that they are so busy, because at least it's keeping them out of trouble. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.